Matthew 18. Let's pray. Lord, tonight as we come to your word, we pray that you'd open our hearts and minds. Oh, Jesus, we ask that you'd speak to us through your spirit. Lord, this is one of these chapters that all but a few verses are read. They're all your words, Lord, so we pray that you'd feed us. You say in your word that my sheep hear my voice. So tonight we want to hear your voice. Feed our souls, Lord. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Jesus here in Matthew chapter 18, these really become, many of these principles and these things that Jesus lays out are kind of the rules for the kingdom. And so we read in chapter 18, verse 1, that at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" The disciples were really concerned about this. And you don't blame them, because this is what we're concerned about too, isn't it? This is our number one issue in life, isn't it? How great we are? Well, maybe it's not for you, but it is for me, I think. This is human nature, you know. The disciples loved this subject as much as we love it too. Who is the greatest? One of the other Gospels tells us that it was at this point that it became an argument. And it always becomes an argument, because we're fully convinced that we're the greatest. And even if we don't use those words like Cassius Clay did one day, "I am the greatest." Even though we might not say it out loud, even the subtleties of what we say. Because in our minds, I mean, we talk about, "I'm looking after number one." Never in the history of humanity did you ever hear somebody say, "Well, I'm just looking after number two." Well, who's number one? Oh, my wife, the Lord, my kids, or whatever. No, we're always thinking about our own interests. Now, you got to understand the disciples. You know, Jesus had just told them, "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom." To them, it was right around the corner. Heaven was right there. The kingdom of heaven was going to descend on earth, and they were going to have all the authority and power. And they were wondering, well, which one of us? It was like a father with 12 sons and one truck. Who gets the keys? You're saying you're giving us the keys. I understand that, Dad, but who's the one, who's really going to be driving this whole thing? Which one of us? And so they're arguing and arguing. And finally, they come and they think, well, Jesus will just, he'll settle it. He'll settle it, let's ask him. But this whole attitude and this mentality of who's the greatest, it's everywhere in life. It's in every area of life, whether it's up on the top or down on the bottom. You'll find it among politicians and even the soccer moms at the park. You'll find it in world rulers and the wait staff in the kitchen. You'll find it everywhere. You'll find it in church. You'll find it in homes. You'll find it in the office. And the Lord doesn't want to allow this mentality to prevail in the disciples, because anytime this idea arises and it continues on, it begins to cause division and strife, this debating or jockeying for position. It does everywhere. When we begin to treat others as a means to sustain our own ideas of ourselves, all of a sudden there's division. There's fighting. You know, whether it's a sports team or on the job, in the business, or in the family, if we begin to think in this way and act in this way, it's not going to be good. And it's not going to be good for the church either. It's not going to be good for the disciples to be like this. And even though you see it happening all the time, you hardly ever see it after Jesus is buried and resurrected and he ascends to the Father. When the Holy Spirit is given, you never see any of this. You see sort of this beautiful harmony. And so I think the peace and the unity comes. The Bible tells us to preserve the peace, the unity that comes by the Holy Spirit. And yet these guys would talk about it on the road. They would talk about it in the house. On the very night Jesus was crucified, he tells them, "Guys, I'm about to be crucified." And they go, "Okay, that's fine. But who's the greatest?" It was just like that was all they could talk about. But if it prevailed, it would cause divisions. And of course, the Lord wants us to be fishers of men and not fissures of men, divided and fighting and contending over who is the greatest. One thing that's interesting, though, is that the Lord doesn't get too angry with him, does he? There's no rebuke, there's no correction, but there is instruction. He chided earlier in the previous chapter, he chided their lack of faith in verse 20. It's your unbelief. So Jesus is more upset about their lack of faith than their competition, their desire to be greater. I think there's a part of the Lord that likes when we're longing for the greatest rewards in heaven. I think that our passions for the things of heaven and the rewards of heaven are too weak, not too strong. Jesus commanded us, he said, "Store up your treasures in heaven." Jesus said, if you want to be great, learn to be the servant of all. Jesus isn't opposed to a good, healthy, godly ambition. And sometimes I think in our modern day, we have very, you know, we're indifferent about the things of the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus doesn't scold them, but he would tell them and give them instruction about how to be great. And he tells them in verse 2, notice what he does. It says, he calls a little child to them, and he set him, so it's a little boy, in the midst of them. And you have to imagine that through the rest of the chapter, there's this little boy there, standing there just at Jesus' feet. And Jesus is illustrating everything, sort of hinging upon this little kid. Notice what Jesus says in verse 3. Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus starts by saying to get into the kingdom of heaven. And that means a couple of things. First of all, to get into the kingdom of heaven means to go to heaven. But also the kingdom of heaven is present here on earth. We're living in the kingdom of heaven, the domain, the area of rule where the king rules, Jesus. And yet, we don't see the kingdom in its fullness on earth. But what Jesus is talking about is kingdom dealing. Really, he's talking about the church. And yet, later on in this chapter, he's going to use that very word, the church, in verse 17. So he's really talking about the community of believers. So if you want to enter the community of believers, you have to become. And he says, he uses that word, to be converted. And that's a pretty strong word. And the idea of conversion is that it's not something that's natural or normal. This is a transformation that has to take place. In our normal state, we're in no condition to enter or see the kingdom of heaven. To be converted means to turn around. It means to repent. And here he says that you have to become like little children. I'm reminded of John chapter 3, when Jesus told Nicodemus, if you want to see the kingdom of heaven, what does he say? You have to be born again. And so he's talking about here these little children. Now, the Bible tells us in another gospel that this was a child who had just been weaned. So in your mind, you have to imagine that a baby that's weaned in those days was between 2 and 3 years old. They nursed for a long time. Today, it's all formula and baby food. But back then, they just nursed them till they could walk on their own. So here's a little boy, 2 or 3 years old, just at the pinnacle of cuteness. Now, Jesus isn't saying that you got to be cute to get into the kingdom of God, but you can't avoid it. I mean, I think kids reach their peak of cuteness at 2 years old, and then they just go downhill from there, right? See, because I have a 3-year-old, and he is so cute, but every day he's looking less and less cute and more handsome. He's moving from a little boy to a young man, and that's fine. That's the way it is. But Jesus isn't talking about that. He's not talking that they're innocent in the sense that they're not sinners, because kids are sinners. Jesus isn't saying that to be qualified for the kingdom of heaven, you have to be sinless. Children are sinners. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. I mean, if you don't think that kids are sinners, that's because you don't have any. Kids, their first words are no and mine. It's hilarious to watch children fight over toys. I've seen it. I have 5 kids of my own. And things become mine as soon as somebody else has it. They haven't played with that toy in 3 months. But as soon as a friend comes over and grabs it, there's this fight. So kids are sinners. But Jesus is talking about the sense that they're innocent in that they haven't learned to do and to be like grown-ups the way that we have. And now Jesus isn't talking about childishness. He's talking about childlikeness. There's an innocence about children. They haven't become harsh. They haven't become callous. They haven't become jaded by life. Children are tender-hearted. Children are very impressionable. Children aren't very skilled at deception. You can cut right through a 4-year-old's lies because their logic isn't developed. They don't know how to hide things. My dad tells a story about when I was a kid. I was about 4 years old, and we had these miniature marshmallows in the kitchen, and I knew where they were. My mom would put them over the sweet potatoes and stuff like that and brown them, and oh, man, these things were perfect. So I stuffed my pockets full, and I filled my little fist full of miniature marshmallows, and I slowly shuffled toward the front door. My dad in the living room said, "Hey, bud." He knew something was up, and he said, "What do you got there?" And I said, "Nothing." I lied. He said, "Why don't you come over here?" And so I came over, and with my hands firmly clenched with little marshmallow bits out of each of the knuckles, he said, what do you got in your hand? I said, "Marshmallows." And so I was caught. I was busted. But I tried to lie. Kids will try to do that, but they haven't learned. See, it takes time. The sin nature's there. They're sinners in their heart, but they're so innocent in the sense that they haven't developed that. They're so pure in that sense. They're sincere. Kids are very honest. What you see is what you get. And if a midget walks into the room, you will know that a midget walked in the room because they will shout it at the top of their lungs. Oh, look at the little person. Because they just say it, but they mean no hostility. They're not cruel like that. They haven't learned how to hold a grudge. They haven't learned how to take vengeance. Children are very forgiving, aren't they? They forget things very quickly. Children aren't threatening either, are they? They don't get their way by pushing their chest. Nobody's been afraid of a toddler in a dark alley before. Children are they're not threatening. We have a tendency to try to get what we want by threatening others. Children are trusting and impressionable. Somebody once said, children are like wet cement. Whatever falls on them is the impression that will be left. Children are eager to learn. They're full of questions, aren't they? Every parent knows what it's like to just want to say, shut up already. I don't know all the answers. Because it's question after question after question. Children are very humble too. They're able to accept a gift. You've never seen kids argue over, oh, no, you can't pay for lunch today. Let me take care of this. You'll never see a kid argue and debate about receiving a gift. Kids can take correction too. You can correct a kid all day long and they won't say, well, I quit. I'm sick of you treating me like this. They expect to be corrected. It's just that thing about kids that they're teachable. They won't hate you for telling them that there's a better way to do things. Kids are generous too, even to a fault. In some sense, they learn to be greedy, but there's a period there, right when they're weaned, where they'll just give stuff away. I remember when I was a state representative, I went up to the elementary school and we were talking about the problems in the state. And these little kids, they were like 6 years old or so. One of them said, you know, we're talking about the problems. What's going on in Hawaii? And one of them said, there's a problem with homelessness. I said, well, yeah, that's a problem. What should we do about homeless people? And this little girl said, give them money. I said, oh, okay. And I kind of chuckled, how naive. I said, okay, whose money? And she immediately whipped out her lunch money. This money. Very generous, very innocent, very sincere. Children have no problem being dependents either. We don't like to be dependent upon other people. Children have no problem. They don't argue about leaning and relying on other people. C.S. Lewis used to say that when our childlike faith meets God's grace, it develops in us a joy in total dependence. We become what C.S. Lewis called jolly beggars. Happy to be totally dependent and have a total need, that's okay. I'm not worried about it. David said in Psalm 131, Lord, my heart is not haughty. My eyes aren't arrogant. I don't concern myself with things that are too profound for me. He says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. My soul is like a child within me. Of course, children don't complicate things too much, do they, either? They see things for what they are. What you see is what you get. And this is what the Lord looks for in us, a simplicity of faith, an eagerness to believe and hope and trust. Paul the Apostle cautioned the Corinthians about being corrupted by the devil. Remember when he said, I'm afraid that you'll be drawn away from what? The simplicity of your faith. What you have when you first come to the Lord is the same thing that the Lord looks for. When you're born again, the work of the Spirit to give you that tender heart and that hearing ear for his voice, that's enough. Stay there, abide there. Stay like a child, childlike in your faith. And the Lord, I think through his Spirit, is constantly, I found this for myself, he's drawing me back to a place of simplicity and sincerity and forgiveness and trust and to be teachable and to be willing to learn and to be pure in heart and impressionable and obedient and correctable. And this is what the Lord looks for in me. Now, this is the entrance to the kingdom of heaven. I pray the Lord brings us back to this. But now in verse 4, he talks about sort of the promotion in the kingdom of heaven, because the disciples weren't asking, how do you get in? They were asking, how do you get on top? So look at what Jesus says in verse 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, there's that boy, is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, he says you have to be converted to enter the kingdom of heaven. And now he talks about to be the greatest in the kingdom, you have to be humble. So in the same way that you enter, by conversion. The work of the Holy Spirit is the way that you excel. To be great in the kingdom, the path to greatness, the way to greatness, is humility. The Bible says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. It's not much change from the first thing. It's just to continue on. I heard a story about a man who was very well off. He was a millionaire, and he was giving a testimony in church. He was talking about the moment that God got a hold of his life, and he said it was when he was about 16 years old, and he was in church, and he had $5 in his pocket, but the offering was coming, and he felt like God wanted him to give, and yet he didn't have change, so it was either all or nothing. And he said, he told the people in the congregation, he said, you know, I had to make a decision that day to give God what I had or to withhold. And he said, and I decided to pull that five out, and I gave it all to the Lord. And the Lord has blessed me so much, and you know, I've got this and that, and I'm totally blessed. And it's all to the glory of God because I gave it all when I was just a young man. And at that moment, a woman in the back piped up and said, I dare you to do it again. Because the way we start is the way that we ought to continue. And so when we start by being converted, being sincere and tender-hearted like a child, well, if that's the entry, then the way to excel is the same thing. It's being humble. Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, whoever exalts himself will be abased, but whoever abases himself or humbles himself will be exalted. So Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom, learn to be the servant of all. So this is the way of greatness, humility. You know, it's funny, Jesus could have settled this whole thing. The disciples said, hey, who's the greatest? He could have said, hey, idiots, it's me. I'm the Lord, don't you get it? But he didn't do that. That's just not his nature. He was willing and he wanted to help them. But at this point, he chooses to illustrate with a little boy. Before we move on, it's important. We can't really appreciate how huge this was for them. Because in that culture, more so than in ours, in our culture, everybody has rights, you know, and kids included. But in those cultures, a person's value was tied to their age. In fact, the word greatness, it was used interchangeably if you asked how old a person was. You'd say, how great are you? And they'd tell you, and the older you were, the better you were, and the younger you were, the less rights you had, the less sort of dignity you had. Your worth and value were based on your age. And so it helps us to understand that when we get to verse 5, because Jesus says, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Now, with all this arguing over who's greatest in the kingdom, the Lord's really going to tell them the way to avoid that strife and division and spiritual competition is to treat everybody the same way that you would treat Jesus. Here, and Jesus takes a person in that culture that had no rights, no intrinsic value. Children were considered property. They were considered servants until they came of age and they had a ceremony where they moved from childhood into adulthood. So when Jesus takes this person, he was taking somebody with no real intrinsic value or rights, and he was saying, this person, if you accept or receive a person like this in my name, then it's as if you've done it to me. And what Jesus does is he raises up everybody's value to be equal, whether you're rich or poor. And the way to avoid partiality in the kingdom of God is by seeing everybody like Jesus. If a person treats you like you're nothing, like you're a servant, then the best way is, well, to imagine, well, what if that's Jesus and he has every right to treat me like that? And then what if there's somebody that's poor and has no rights and I could take advantage of that person? Well, don't do that. Treat them as if they were Jesus. Imagine as if you're working for Jesus, if your boss is a tyrant, and imagine if Jesus is working for you, if your workers are lazy. And treat them in that way, especially in the kingdom of God. As we deal with one another in our relationships, these rules for the kingdom, showing kindness and dignity to a person that society shows no value for, is really what Christ would do. And that's love. And so he says, whoever receives a child like this in my name receives me. But notice verse 6, he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, one of those people that has childlike faith, Jesus is referring to this little boy there, but I think this extends to anybody who has childlike faith. Jesus says, whoever causes one of these who believe in me to sin, and the word there for sin is to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Now to sin here, the word that's used for sin is translated stumble in other versions, but the word there is scandalon, and of course we've talked about this before. The scandalon was the trigger in a snare. It was the stick or a switch in a trap that, you know, a bear trap has that little round disc in the middle, and when you flip that switch, the trap is released and a person is caught. Another understanding is that this is a stumbling block. A scandalon is where we get the word scandal. And so you'll see the tabloids at the checkout and you'll say, oh, they did that. I can't believe it. It's a scandal. It's something where other people say, oh, I can't believe they would do that. And if in matters of faith, it would cause a person to trip up, to fall over a stumbling block and really be removed from the race. It means to fall from the faith. Now, some people, everybody's, you know, sensitive to offense today. Hey, that offended me. But it's not the same idea. In that culture, or that the use that Jesus uses, it's taking somebody out of the faith. And Jesus here has a very heavy, literally a heavy warning. Notice what he says. He says it would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck. Now, in those days, they would have an upper millstone and a lower millstone. The lower millstone was this big rock that had sort of a conical surface to it. And then on top of it, the upper millstone would be sort of a circular collar, sort of a conical, cylindrical, is that a word? That's pretty good. That's a word. You know what I'm talking about. It would be placed right on top. And then out of that would be these two wooden blocks placed right into the carved stone. And households would have a smaller millstone that a person could grind. It would just be used for small amounts. But a village would have a large millstone. And there's two different words. And this, it's actually called a donkey stone because it was a stone that had to be turned by a donkey. It had to have one horsepower to run this thing. And it weighed about 1,000 pounds. And Jesus uses the larger millstone and he says, if you stumble or if you drive a person away from their faith, if you destroy their faith and their trust in the Lord, here is the heavy warning that you would have this necklace hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. Now, keep in mind, the Jews didn't like the sea. For us, we're very comfortable with the sea. They were afraid of the sea. They would never execute somebody by drowning. Other cultures would drown people. But to them, the sea represented hell. David said, oh, Lord, the waves have flowed over me. It was this, they were deadly afraid of the sea. So Jesus here uses a very heavy warning. I remember a friend in high school. His name was Rob. He lived up the street from me. We used to skateboard together. And at that time, the Lord was doing kind of a work in my friend's lives. I wasn't a great witness by any means, but all of a sudden, my buddy Adam came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a Baha'i before that. But through the claims of Jesus in the scripture, he finally believed that Jesus was not just one of many leaders, but the Savior, the Son of God. And then another friend from California, Nick, who was a great skater, you know, we all looked up to him. He turned out to be a solid Christian, and we started going to church together. And then there was Rob up the road. And then Rob came to faith. We all started going to church. And then Rob's dad's girlfriend heard about our church and that he was excited about the Lord. She was studying to be a lawyer, and she was very upset that he would come to faith in Jesus Christ and now be spending time at church. She grew very suspicious, very hostile toward our church, especially our family, and she began to speak to Rob about how awful we were and what kind of cultish practices we were in, things like this, reading through the Bible and explaining it and singing to God, and then all of a sudden she began to slander us to Rob. And eventually Rob began to withdraw, and he left, and he departed from the Lord. And they really destroyed his faith. They provided a stumbling block. They trapped him. They triggered a snare. They quenched his faith. It was terrible. I think these scriptures should be etched on every college professor's podium. If you take the faith, if you stumble a believer and draw them away from Jesus Christ, you better take it real seriously, because God does. Now, if stumbling another person is so serious, then, well, stumbling ourselves ought to be taken seriously too. And that's why Jesus talks about that in verses 8 and 9. He says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, same word, stumble, scandalon, cut it off and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. Now, is Jesus telling us to actually reach into our eye sockets and just gouge and pluck it out? Could you imagine your eyeball hanging out there by all the nerves and, oh, it'd be gross. Well, Jesus isn't saying that, but he does want to draw to our attention that graphic, grotesque, gruesome picture. Jesus is employing a figure of speech called hyperbole. It's to overstate the subject. He's overstating the case because what the Lord wants to establish in our mind is the seriousness of sin. He wants us to develop an attitude towards sin that is radical and not gentle. He doesn't want us, you know, oh, you know, a slap on the wrist is a big difference than chopping your hand off. Now, nobody ever chopped their hand off in the church or in the New Testament that we ever read about. Nobody I've ever read about actually plucked their eyeballs out, because that really wouldn't work, would it? Jesus has earlier said that all sin proceeds from the heart. If you really want to get to the heart of the issue, cut open your chest and rip your heart out. Try that. Pluck that one out. Now, that won't work, because you'll die right there. But what Jesus is saying is that we have to take drastic measures against sin, which will bring us down and lead us away. Don't pamper lust. Don't toy with ideas about crime. Cut off a relationship that is leading you away from your husband or your wife, even if those things seem as valuable and as important to you as your right hand. Well, I just couldn't get by without having her in the office, a man says. But in the meantime, he's developing a relationship that's unhealthy and is going to drag him away. Well, cut it off. Get rid of it. Cut it out. I've heard that muskrats, they're like beavers. They're these giant rodents that used to be trapped in the Pacific Northwest. If they were trapped, they would actually gnaw off one of their, you know, their little hand or their feet so they could get away. They would rather be a three-legged muskrat than a fur coat. It's good advice. I mean, if that thing is holding you and trapping you and bringing you down and sinking you to the bottom and will cause you to depart from the faith, then get rid of it. Cut it off. Don't be worried about being too drastic or dramatic. Go for it. And then he says in verse 10, he reminds us how we ought to treat even the littlest ones. He says in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Here, Jesus still has that boy there. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see my face, or the face of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus repeats how we ought not to despise what he says here, the little ones. He's talking about the least, the ones with no rights or privileges. That's a good question for me to ask. How do I look at a person who is lower in society as far as money goes? Or they have less rights? We don't have a caste system in the United States like they do in India, where there are different classes of people always bound to be there. We're not, you know, in old England where there were the lords and the serfs and the upper class and the lower class. For the most part, we're equal because we have a good government and a foundation that says every person is created equal, and it's good for that. But some people are less fortunate than others. You know, I saw a guy sleeping in the coffee shop today, you know, a homeless guy. I thought, man, what's he doing here in a coffee shop? And then it struck me all of a sudden that what if I was in his situation? What if I had lost my job? What if my family broke apart and it wasn't any fault of mine? And immediately I had compassion rather than judgment. And that's what the Lord wants from us, that in the kingdom, in the house of God, in the church, there are no divisions over ethnicities. There's no one, you know, race above another. We're all one race. We're all the human race. Different shades and different shapes, praise God, that he's created all different kinds. Otherwise, it would just be boring. It would either be chocolate or vanilla, or a little chocolate vanilla. But God's got all the shades and colors in his creativity, but there's no one greater than another. You know, there's no economic class. You know, James warned the church there. He said, hey, if a rich person comes in, you say, oh, come up, sit in the front row. But a poor person, you say, hey, sit in the back. We don't want to smell you, you know. And there's no place for partiality and that sort of thing in the kingdom, in the church of God. So if a person is lower, or if they're weaker, or if they're disabled, or if they're poor, or you think that they're insignificant, maybe because they're elderly, don't despise them, love them. Be sympathetic toward them. Don't belittle or demean or take advantage. Jesus says, don't despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, and notice what he says, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. One thing this tells us is that we have a guardian angel or angels. Some of you might need a team of angels to keep you out of the trouble that you tend to get into. But the Bible here says, and the idea, I think, that what Jesus is pointing out is that even the littlest ones have access to the Father. Even the smallest ones have representatives. And the way that we treat even those you think have no rights, God's going to hear about it. God's going to know about it. So here, Jesus here touches on angels, but then warns us that the Lord knows about everything. Notice verses 11 through 14. Jesus talks about the value and worth and how much he loves each person individually. He says in verse 11, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So Jesus still pointing, and he refers to one of those little ones there in verse 14. He's referring to this individual that in the minds of the disciples was the least in the social strata. You know, they were the lowest, bottom of the totem pole kind of thing. But Jesus here talks about something that they would all be familiar with, a shepherd. We don't see too many shepherds. Wouldn't that be great to be driving to work and say, hey, there's the shepherds along the field? We would understand these stories more. But sheep go missing sometimes. They get lost. The shepherds can't find them. The sheepdogs don't have any idea. They're missing. And Jesus says, now imagine a guy has 100 sheep and one of them goes off. He'll leave those 99 because that one sheep is valuable to him. I think of the value that the Lord places upon each one of us. Shepherds would rejoice. Notice the phrase that Jesus uses in verse 13. Assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices over it. Think of the language Jesus uses, that when God finds one of his people that goes astray, he rejoices. Just like the story of the prodigal son. Remember when the boy came back and he thought his dad was going to be mad, but his dad actually looked up and ran after him. Maybe while the dad was running, the kid thought, I'm really going to get it now. He's going to kill me. But instead, he fell on his neck and he wept and he loved him. And the response of the Lord when a person comes back is rejoicing. Sometimes I see people that, well, I really don't want to see them. I don't get too happy. Maybe you're like that. You see people from the office or maybe people, relatives of yours. And you see them at Costco and then all of a sudden you become extremely interested in the tube sock. Oh, what's this? I don't want to look at this person right over there. Maybe they irritate you. I don't know. But the Lord, when he sees you, goes, oh, it's you. I love you. Think of the way the Lord, the value he places on his people. And he says, shepherds are like this. And the Lord, what he's pointing out is that even a child that you think really doesn't have much value or status or place to the Lord, I mean, he's more valuable than a sheep. In other places, Jesus would say, aren't you of more value than a dove? And the Lord knows when a dove falls to the ground. Well, the Lord doesn't want even the littlest one to suffer or to be led away from faith. Or notice what he says in verse 14, even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. He doesn't want anyone to go astray. Now he says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now here in verses 15 through 17, the Lord's going to deal with conflict resolution in the kingdom of God. Among believers, well, notice this, if your brother sins, somebody's going to sin against you ultimately, eventually, or you're going to sin against somebody else. In the kingdom of God, there's going to be some conflict. And it's important that we deal with it in the right way. And Jesus here is going to give basically three steps and the appropriate way to deal with somebody sinning against you, wronging you, maybe ripping you off, slandering you, doing something that's sinful against you. In verse 15, he's going to say the way to go about it is to do it privately. Start in private. In verse 16, he's going to say, let it move to You might say mediation. And then in verse 17, he's going to say, allow it to be public if they don't repent and treat them like a non-believer. Notice what Jesus said here in verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. A lot of believers need to read this verse over, don't they? Somebody sins against them, and then they immediately go blog about it. You know what they said to me? I can't believe. And then it's everywhere. But there's such sense when you think about why the Lord says to do it this way. Privacy spares a person's reputation. The Bible says a good name is more valuable than gold. And you're not always right. When you think somebody sinned against you, you may not be right. So it's important when you go to them privately, maybe your impression was wrong. Maybe they didn't mean what they said. Maybe it was they didn't mean to rob you or rip you off. It was an accounting error. And if you go somewhere else and slander their character, you've robbed them. You've diminished their name and their standing among other people, and that's a crime. So Jesus spares our reputation by causing us to go personally. Another thing about privacy is it preserves peace. You know, there's no gossip when you do it right. Sometimes people, they spread rumors, and instead of resolving the conflict, they begin to pollute others with the wrong ideas and impressions about that person. Even if they're true, it's wrong. You know, most of the things that the devil slanders you about in heaven are true, but he's still called a slanderer and a liar. And so when you don't do it privately, what happens is you include other people into that, and now their brains are asking questions about that person. It's just not right. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, bear with one another and keep unity, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, if that doesn't work, sometimes it won't work. This next step is here in verse 16. But if he will not hear, then take with you one or two more, very limited, one or two, not 10, not 20. One or two, I would suggest that they're people who are impartial, people who are trusted, people of character. He says, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. I like to think of this kind of approach as a private mediation. What happens when you bring other people into the situation? Maybe you went privately first, like Jesus commanded. It didn't get resolved. They said, no, well, you wronged me. And you feel in the right, so now you bring other people. They're impartial. Maybe you've both sinned against each other, and now what happens is accountability enters in. People are accountable. Everything that's said is heard. That's why Jesus used this phrase, by the mouth of two or three witnesses. That was used in the Old Testament as a legal term. And so now Jesus is saying, do this in a way that has order, but make sure that there are other people there, because we're trying to preserve the peace in the church. Now, when other people are there, the person making the accusation has to answer questions as well. The other person fires back. It's this process where the goal and the aim is to bring to a resolution this conflict. And if there's sin, then let it be dealt with. Let's move past it. Now, sometimes that doesn't work, and the third step comes into play, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, this is a person who is belligerent. They are deliberately remaining in something that is obviously sin. If he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, then let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. That is Jesus. And these are words that are in red. I didn't say this. Jesus says you treat them like they're not part of your church. Treat them like a non-believer. Now, I wouldn't suggest that, you know, if conflict arises and the first two steps happen, Jesus says, tell it to the church. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that this should be the pastor's sermon title, you know, John Smith and his sin of robbing, you know, so-and-so. You know, that's not appropriate. But I think the idea here is that it becomes public. Like, well, they were told that unless they got their life right, that they couldn't come back to church here. But it shouldn't be the main center of the church. When we come to church, we don't want to hear about everybody's dirty laundry, do we? You'll never hear that here. Well, you know what we did to so-and-so? We kicked them out because we don't like them. Never happened. We'll talk about the Lord, but there won't be any secret. This is what happened in the book of Corinthians. It says that a man, you know, his father had gotten remarried, and he started an affair with his father's new wife. And Paul the Apostle says, you know, you got to kick that guy out of your church if he's unrepentant. And so they did. This kind of church discipline took place. And as a result of that, because his relationships were cut off from his family spiritually, he was grieved and broken, and his life fell apart. And then the next letter, 2 Corinthians, Paul the Apostle said, it's enough, restore him back, he's repented. And the purpose of all this is to bring a person back into a relationship with Jesus Christ. The end result is not the discipline. It's not the punishment. The end result is a healthy walk and a relationship with the Lord, to hold one another accountable. Now, Jesus will go on here in verses 18 through 20, and he'll talk about church discipline and really its function in the simplest form. He says in verse 18, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Remember, Jesus used these kind of words when he said, "I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom." He says in verse 19, "Assuredly, or again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." What a great promise that is from the Lord. That the Lord doesn't just show up when there's a big crowd. All you need is two. Two people constitute church in its simplest form. When you pray with your husband or your wife at home, that is the church. That is a microcosm of the kingdom of God at large. And it's simplest form. Keep in mind the context Jesus is talking about when you exercise peace and harmony and discipline in the church. And he uses these words, they're kind of tough. I know, verse 18, "Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven." The idea here is that whatever the rules are, whatever is free to do in heaven, it ought to be free to do on earth. Whatever is prohibited and bound and not something that's happening in heaven, then you ought to put a leash on it on earth. You know, there's no extortion in heaven. You know, the roof contractor's not ripping off, you know, the angel down the street in heaven. You know, the construction workers laying the streets of gold, they're not ripping off the government. It doesn't happen in heaven. And it shouldn't happen on earth. And what Jesus is saying is, let your church function be a duplicate of what's happening in heaven. And if there's sin, put a leash on it. Tie it up, bind it. It's not free to do. But if there's repentance, let mercy be released. Let it go. Let the sin go. And that's the way we ought to be functioning. And then, now Jesus has said all these things, and Peter, you know, this thing about forgiveness is really gnawing on him. And he says in verse 21, Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" I think Peter was catching on. He saw this pattern of seven. "I'm really getting it, Lord. These other guys, they're not so smart, but I've got it seven times." I think the rabbi said that you ought to forgive a person three or four times max. And Peter sort of doubles that. He says seven times, because that sounds really spiritual. Seven times. Notice Jesus' response. He says, "I don't say to you up to seven times, but 70 times seven. 490, I'll never keep track of that." Exactly. The point is that forgiveness is not a matter of accounting. It's not a matter of checking it off, marking it off. How many times? You lose track before you got to 490. Forgiveness is a matter, not of mathematics, but of spirit and heart. It's just a matter of our attitude toward others. And Jesus is going to illustrate this by a parable. He said in verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents." Some people say that's about $10 million. "But he was not able to pay. And his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment might be made." You know, he's going to sell everything this guy had to get a partial payment back. "But the servant, therefore," verse 26 says, "fell down before him, saying, 'Oh, master, have patience with me. I will pay you all.' And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion." That phrase is applied to Jesus many times in the Gospels. Moved with compassion. Jesus is really the king here in this parable. "The master of that servant was moved with compassion, and he released him and forgave him the debt. Now this man, this servant, went out and he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a few thousand bucks, a lot less than 10 million. And he laid his hands on him. That's not talking about praying for him. He laid hands on him. And he took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So this guy was really harsh. He grabbed the guy by the neck. He said, "Pay me what you owe me." And so his fellow servant, he wasn't even his servant, he was his fellow servant. He was a slave just like he was. The guy asking wasn't the master, but a fellow servant. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." The very same words that he had used. And he would not, verse 30 says, but he went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and they came and told their master all that had been done. So the master, after they called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So Jesus concludes, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Really, Jesus sums up the whole parable with this verse. Forgiveness comes from the heart. You know, if you want to do the math, then do the math in heaven. What were you forgiven for? Everything, visible and invisible. Things that were done in your mind that nobody knew about. Things that were done in your heart that nobody heard. Things that were done in the shadows that nobody saw. What you stole, what you looked at, all of those things were forgiven. 10,000 talents, you were forgiven by your master. He washed away all your sins. So if you want to do the math, how does that compare? Is it greater than or less than? Somebody talking to you the wrong way or saying the wrong thing. It's just nothing in comparison. And the point of Jesus is, so our job is to forgive from the heart, to have a heart attitude of forgiveness, not to be counting, you know. That's one, you know. 489 left. I've got a book. I'm accounting all of it. That's not the faith. And so we ought to be people abundant in mercy and in grace. Notice what happened to the man in the parable. He was sent, it says in verse 32, the master delivered him to the torturers. The older versions say to the tormentors. Now, some people say, well, does that mean that a person, if they don't forgive, they go to hell? I'm not sure exactly. The parable, you know, it's not conclusive. But I think if a person can't forgive another, they really haven't understood the forgiveness of the Lord. And for that person, they might not get it. They might not be even saved at all. But once they understand, remember when that woman came in and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair? And the Pharisee that was there was thinking, you know, hostility toward this woman. And Jesus said, "Let me tell you a parable. Both these servants of a man were forgiven. One owed a lot and one owed a little. Which one loved more?" And the Pharisee said, "Oh, the one that owed a lot, he was forgiven more." And Jesus says, "You're right. Whoever's forgiven much loves much. But whoever's forgiven little loves little." And I don't think any one of us is forgiven little. It's just a matter of how much we realize we've been forgiven. Every person has enough sins to be forgiven to love much. And so my attitude ought to be one of forgiveness. Now, if somebody doesn't forgive, maybe they haven't understood. They don't love much. Maybe they haven't been forgiven at all. I don't know. Or maybe Jesus is just talking about the fact that, you know, a person that doesn't forgive, they really are, it's as if they're under torture. They're the most bitter, hateful, envious, tortured people there are. Have you ever seen a bitter person? They're so angry at something done in the past, and the person that did it's, you know, whistling along the street. They don't care at all. Unforgiveness is the only sin that you commit against yourself in that way. The other person, that has nothing to do with them. And so unforgiveness will dry up and harden and callous a heart. So just forgive. And I'm sure Peter must have been disappointed at this point. I thought my seven times was good. Jesus says, "No, Peter, it's an attitude." Lord, we pray tonight that we would be like children, that we would hear your voice, and that we would simply trust you and believe in the things that you tell us and receive the things that you give us. Lord, help us to be people of forgiveness. Help us to be people of faith. Help us to be people that treat the least as if they were you. Lord, help us to love one another the way that you have loved us. We thank you, Lord. We bless your name tonight. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.